Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here would be holy and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Guide us, we pray. Speak to your children. Give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this, longing for your name to be made large in our midst. Amen. If you're interested, you can follow along on the back of the prayer sheet. There is a outline of the sermon. If that is helpful to you, you're welcome to use it. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Today we're continuing our series looking at the attributes of God. Attributes of God are things that He has revealed to us about Himself, who He is. First, just by way of review, we covered the reason why it's important to think rightly about God. And we said that the reason was because it keeps us from creating a God in our imagination, an idol. We then looked at the mystery of the Trinity, the incredible invitation that we have to join in with what we called a dance of shyness that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit as they continually pass glory from themselves onto the other member of the Trinity. And we talked about the amazing thing that we are invited into that relationship. We then looked at God's holiness, which doesn't mean necessarily that God is super spiritual, but that He's completely separate from all the rest of His creation. God alone is uncreated, eternal, and omnipotent. And while we bear His image, He is nothing like us. Faithfulness. We looked at His faithfulness, which is not just something He does, but something He is. God is faithful to Himself. And it's out of God's commitment and faithfulness to Himself that we get great confidence, because He has made a covenant with us. He will not break that. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked finally at His goodness. It's the attribute that He uses as a window to give us the opportunity to look at all His other attributes. Because God is good, everything about Him and everything that He wants for us is good. But the good God wants for us is not our temporary happiness. It's our ultimate good that He wants. God wants us to be full of abundant, intoxicating joy and have eternal life. In a word, God wants us to have relationship with Himself. And that brings us up to two attributes that we might rather leave behind: God's jealousy and His wrath. And as you can imagine, these aren't very popular attributes. But as we turn our minds here, remember that everything about God is good, as we said last week, and therefore His jealousy must be a good thing for us. So come back with me, back to the desert, back to the land between Egypt and the Promised Land, to Mount Sinai, where Moses today is reminding the people of the Ten Commandments. Now, we're only going to read the first couple of commandments today, but we find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord, our God, made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face. Out of the fire on the mountain, at that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire. You did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. We're going to stop there today. In the spring of 2009, Oprah Winfrey gathered 20 million people from around the world, including many Christians, to join her in a spiritual journey away from God, away from a God they didn't like, away from the doctrines of the Bible, and towards a God they preferred, a God they created in their own image. I have a 2-minute video clip that I want to play for you today from Oprah's TV show. It's going to lead us into our discussion. You need to see this because what Oprah says here sounds so good. But if we agree, as most people in our culture do, the result is that we're going to create a God in our image, in our minds. And this is idolatry. So, Alice, if you could play that clip.
So my question is to you, Oprah, how have you reconciled these spiritual teachings with your Christian belief?
I've reconciled it because I was able to open my mind about the absolute indescribable hugeness of that which we call God. I took God out of the box because I grew up in the Baptist church and there were, you know, rules and, you know, belief systems and doctrine. And I happened to be sitting in church in my late 20s, and I was going to this church where you had to get there at, you know, 8 o'clock in the morning, or you couldn't get a seat, and a very charismatic minister, and everybody was just, you know, into the sermon. And this great minister was preaching about how great God was and how omniscient and omnipresent and God is everything. And then he said, and the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And I was, you know, caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said jealous. And something struck me, just, and I was like, I think about 27 or 28. I was thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, God is all, and God's also jealous. Jealous, God is jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I believe that God is love and that God is in all things. And so that's when the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me. And I love this.
We'll stop there. Oprah raises an important question. Can God really be jealous and good at the same time? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? How can God be love and jealous? So what is jealousy? Dictionary.com gives us this definition. Feeling resentment against someone because of that person's success. So for example, he was jealous of his rich brother. Or, another definition, troubled by suspicions or fears of rivalry or unfaithfulness, like a jealous boyfriend. And jealousy, it's related to all sorts of other negative words like possessive, controlling, demanding, domineering. Given this definition, it isn't really hard to understand why jealousy isn't seen as a good thing. Jealous people want something they don't have, and they're immature. They're insecure in themselves. So giving Oprah some credit, I think that this definition is some of what she's pushing back against. But Oprah's made a common but very large mistake here. Certainly, she's right that God is not immature. He isn't suspicious or afraid or envious of us. But when the Bible speaks of God being jealous, as it does in our text today, it means something much more than that. Anyone who speaks a second language knows that words don't always translate perfectly. And this is actually one of those cases. The Hebrew word, kana, has two basic meanings. One is pretty much the same as our English word jealous. And we see this, for example, in the story, Genesis 37, in the story of Joseph. Just one verse out of there, it says, his brothers were jealous of him. And that's that same word, kana. Now this jealousy, of course, was provoked by Joseph's dreams and the special coat that his father made him. But it bred this hatred in his brothers, so much so that they sold him as a slave. Indeed, God calls us away from a jealousy that says, you have something I want, and I hate you for it. But that's not the only kind of jealousy in the Bible. Secondarily, jealousy refers to a righteous anger that boils up when sin threatens a covenant relationship. It's a very, very specific thing. It boils up when sin threatens a covenant relationship. Now listen to a couple of texts where we get this. In Zechariah 8, verse 2, we read this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. Now, is God envious of something that Israel has that he can't get? No. He's jealous for her, not of her. Do you see that? Here, Israel has gone away after other gods, and the covenant relationship between her and God was under attack. And so God arose jealously to defend it. Exodus 34:14 takes this one step further. In it, God says this, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how names in Israelite tradition were tied to character. Remember? So here, God tells us that his character is jealous. He is one who rises with righteous anger to defend covenant relationships. He is El Kana, God jealous. That's his name. I'm so glad that God is El Kana, who arises when my sin threatens that relationship. You see, if he were more like me, or perhaps like Oprah, then when we turned our back on him, he'd be quite liable to let us go. I'm done with you. Not El Kana. He rises jealously to protect that which he has sworn to protect in covenant. And this is a beautiful thing. We should be like El Kana, the jealous God. Who can I pick on here today? I'm going to pick on Lloyd. Lloyd, beside you sits your wonderful wife, Debbie. You have a covenant with this woman. Now, you should be like your father, Lloyd. When sin threatens to separate the two of you, to come in between the two of you, you should arise with a righteous anger and defend that relationship at all costs. Whether that sin is in you, or whether it's in Debbie, or whether it could come from an outside source, it doesn't matter. El Kana must arise in you, and you must be the righteous, jealous defender of that covenant. This is where Oprah's mistake lies. You see, she's reading some of herself and her culture into her understanding of God. You see, along with most of our society right now, Oprah believes that truth is relative. Whatever you believe is fine for you. Whatever I believe is fine for me. Tolerance is the greatest virtue. But tolerance is the absolute opposite of jealousy. You see, God will not sit by and tolerantly allow sin to destroy his covenant relationship with people. That's why he sent Jesus. He sent him to get rid of the sin that separates us from God. You see, God is not tolerant of sin. He hates it, and he wages a jealous war against it. And friends, we benefit from that jealousy. In Jesus, he has overcome, and we are once again able to enjoy that intimate connection, the same intimate connection with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. That return to that relationship is a result of God's jealous war against sin. I'm so glad my God is Elkanah. Jealousy is a good thing. All right, I want to turn back to our text today and look at two questions. I want to look at first, why idolatry makes God jealous. And then, how can we avoid provoking God to jealousy? Because while God's jealousy is a good thing, we don't want to get on the wrong side of it. But first, why does idolatry make God jealous? When you speak with people who don't know much about Christianity, you ask them what they think it's all about. The Ten Commandments is how most people respond. They see Christianity as a list of rules, do's and don'ts. If you obey them, you can gain God's favor. It's certainly how they look, right? Don't worship other gods. Don't make idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Rules. But there's something incredibly important missing from this list. Do you see what it is? These rules are taken out of context. They're taken out of the context of covenant. And outside of covenant, actually, these rules have nothing to do with Christianity at all. Outside of context, rules are nothing more than works righteousness. But inside of covenant, inside that covenant relationship, they're a way to respond to God in relationship. So look back at verse 2 in our text today. It says this, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." You see, Moses doesn't just hang this list of rules on the wall and tell the Israelites, okay, do this and you're going to be all good. No, he starts by reminding them that they're in covenant with God. Verse 2 comes before verse 6, right? Exodus chapter 6, God says this, "I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." You see, God's part in the covenant is to enter relationship with his people and be their God. And as their God, he becomes their champion, their redeemer from slavery in Egypt. Look at verse 6 in our text then. We get the same thing. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see, God's jealousy doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from the fact that his people, people he not only created but paid a price for, redeeming them from slavery, are giving themselves over to idols. This warrants God's jealousy. Let's keep going. Look at verses 7 and following. It says there, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's the worship of anything besides God that makes Yahweh jealous. He says, you shall have no other gods. Don't make an idol out of anything. Don't worship them. Don't serve them. Worship is something that God reserves totally for himself. And God says, if you give my worship to anything or anyone else, you are provoking me to jealousy. Because verse 9 says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is my character. There's only room for one God in the universe, and I will not give my glory to another. In case we think this is irrational, imagine a scenario. Imagine after church today, I head down to London Drugs, pick myself out a book off the counter there, a bestseller, take it home, rip the cover off it, put a new cover on it, put my name at the bottom, and then head out and start selling books. What's going to happen to me? Well, you guys are going to be looking for a new pastor, so I'm going to be out there. I'm going to get sued. I could even end up in jail because I've stolen what is rightfully someone else's and claimed it as my own. This will provoke jealousy in the true author. It's the same thing that happens when people worship idols. We take the world God created, we take ourselves, his ultimate creation, and we claim that the glory for all this belongs to someone else. God will not tolerate this copyright infringement. He will defend the covenant that says we are his people and he is our God. So what is idolatry? Earlier in the series, we defined idolatry as thinking wrongly about God. A.W. Tozer says, the essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind. This kind of idolatry happens when we picture God as someone who, for example, doesn't really mind the sins we like to commit. You see, each of us have areas where we're prone to sin. I have them, and you have them. We each have those. And while it's easy for us to keep our standard up in regards to other people's sins, we're down on those, we tend to become complacent when it comes to our own areas of sin. We cut ourselves slack. We tell ourselves, you know, God isn't really that repulsed with my gossip. He doesn't really care when I manipulate or control my spouse. Losing my temper isn't that big a deal with God. My inability to admit that I'm wrong. Jesus doesn't really care. But when we do this, while we continue to call him God or Jesus, what we've done is created a God in our image. We've said, God, I think you are a lot like me. And that is, as Tozer says, idolatry. But there's another kind of idolatry that Christians commit. And this happens when we turn good things into ultimate things in our lives. This basically means loving something more than we love God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Children are one of the biggest. I know many people my age and much older than me who would do anything for their kids and feel that their worth as people depends on how well their kids turn out. Children are good things, but if this is where you get your meaning in life, then your children have become idols. How about financial security? Of course, it's important for us to be wise with our finances, to prepare for the future. But if your RRSPs are where you put your trust for the future, they've become an idol. Take health. Today in my generation, there's a huge push towards getting and staying healthy. It's a good thing. But again, if being healthy and looking healthy is what it takes for you to be fulfilled, you are an idolater. And here's the thing with idols. They promise to deliver. They promise to give you significance and security and safety and fulfillment. But in the end, they take it all away. In Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, if any of you have read it, I'm sure many have, the central plot is attached to this ring of power that Frodo, the hobbit, must destroy. The person who wears this ring becomes the most powerful person alive. The ring has a drawback, if you could call it that. That is that it corrupts anyone who wears it, no matter how good their intentions are. As the story goes along, many good characters in the book desperately desire to use the ring to, for example, free slaves, protect their lands, bring justice to evil, all things that the ring promises it will help them accomplish. But the side effect is that the ring would make them willing to do anything in order to achieve their goals, anything at all. In essence, it would turn their good goals into ultimate things. Eventually, the ring bearer who would use its power ends up being used by its power. And the evidence is that they become addicted to it. They can't imagine the thought of taking it off. As Gollum says, "My precious." It's a great line, sorry. Anyway, an idol is anything, even any good thing that we cannot live without. That's what an idol is. Any good thing we cannot live without. And this is why Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Hate in this text means love less or prioritize less than God, but Jesus uses this harsh word on purpose to drive home his point. If anything good, even something as good as family, becomes the ultimate thing for you, something you can't conceive living without, then Jesus says, don't deceive yourself. You can worship me and have family second, or you can worship family. But if this is where you get your meaning as a person, don't expect to have anything to do with me at all. And the reason both these forms of idolatry, thinking wrongly about God and thus worshiping a God in our own imaginations, or having anything in our lives that we can't imagine living without, the reason both these forms of idolatry provoke God to jealousy is that idolatry stops God's covenant children from getting their ultimate good. Idolatry stops God's covenant children from getting their ultimate good. And God cannot stand the thought of his covenant children, the children he created and then bought back at a price, getting something less than their best. And so Elkanah arises. He fights to bring back that ultimate good, to bring us back to that ultimate good we were created for, himself. I want to turn now, finally, to our last question. How can we avoid provoking God to jealousy? There's a strange story in Genesis about Abraham. Abraham was a man that God had promised amazing things to. God told Abraham that he would make him and his family into a nation that would bless the whole world. But in order to do this, God told him he had to leave everything that was meaningful, that brought him security, behind. Genesis 12 says this, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country your people and your father's household to a land I will show you." And Abram went. He believed God and he packed up his wife and personal belongings and left. Abram risked a lot to obey, but he did it because he believed God. And God told him amazing things. He said, "I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You see, while Abraham and his wife Sarah were wealthy, they hadn't been able to have any children. And this meant that Abram was planning to leave everything he owned to a slave. The thought of having his own son was so great that Abram was willing to do anything for God. Here's where the story gets crazy. While Abram began following God right away, it would be 25 years before he had that son. By this time, he was 100 years old and his wife was 90. Almost all hope had gone, but when Isaac arrived, Abram and Sarah were absolutely overjoyed. Abram had received the blessing he'd been promised. But look what comes next. In Genesis chapter 22, Abram receives his second call from God. Then God said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love," there's no mistake who he's talking about here, "and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I shall tell you." It's a very difficult text, but just notice a couple of things as we look at it. Notice that God doesn't say, "Take Isaac up the mountain." He says, "Take your son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Now, to say something three times in Hebrew is to make it like a huge exclamation point. Here, God says this four times. The emphasis is astounding. Isaac had become something Abraham loved above everything else at this point. Before this, Abraham had always relied on God to give him meaning and fulfillment, but now Isaac was becoming that fulfillment. Abraham had fallen into making God a means to an end, and Isaac had become an idol. And so God called Abraham to give up that which was most important to him. But this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Jesus asked this same thing of the rich young ruler. He said this, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess. The thing you love most, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Unlike the rich young ruler, of course, who went away sad, Abraham in our story gets it. And in that moment, he obeyed. He headed up the mountain to do the unspeakable, trusting that God would provide. And of course, you know the story. God interrupts him and says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Notice he doesn't say the son you love. To fear God here means to be wholeheartedly committed to him, to make him the ultimate thing in your life. And this is the answer to our question. How can we keep ourselves from provoking God to jealousy? Like Abraham, we must respond and give up our idols. Put God back in the ultimate place in our lives. Friends, ask yourself today, is there something in my life that has become an ultimate thing for me? Is God the only thing in your life that you cannot imagine living without? Or has something else crept in there, claimed that ultimate place? Friends, verse 9 in our text today is very clear. It says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is still in the business of demanding first place in our lives. He demands that we lay down every idol, everything we trust in, everything we get meaning from, everything that gives us ultimate fulfillment. God demands that we lay down every idol because there's only room for one God in the universe. And God will defend his right to that position and to the covenant relationship he has with us, his children. God's jealousy is a good thing. It's a great thing because in this, God wills our ultimate good. He doesn't want you to give yourself to something less, to a good that will not ultimately satisfy. Elkanah arises this morning to draw us, his children, back to himself. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful, we are so thankful that you are not like us. Things would not be good for us if you were like us. You're bigger than us. You're faithful and you're good. And that goodness today comes to us through your jealousy. Lord, we thank you that you jealously defend the covenant relationship that you have. We thank you that since you've bought us with a price, with the blood of Jesus on Calvary, you have a covenant with us and you defend that covenant. Jesus, we come before you this morning and we lay down our idols, those things in our lives that are meaningful, that we draw meaning from. We lay those down before you and we ask, God, have mercy on us. Be first in our lives. Help us not to trust in things like our money or our family or even our health. God, help us not to find our trust there, but to find it in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.